All right, this course is called Foundations of Our Faith. Foundations of Our Faith. There's 16 lessons initially, broken up into four groups of four, and we're going to be starting the third group tonight. This is lesson number 9, and it's entitled Other Christians. Lesson number 9, Other Christians, or you might want to, if you want to really be technical, call it Other Believers, because being a Christian is something that I think is a word that is very sacred. But the subtitle is called, What is My Relationship to Other Christians? Now, there are 4 pages of notes here, but don't get discouraged. We'll go through them a little bit more quickly than we have done on the other lessons. But these verses I'd like to read to begin with are not on your notes, so feel free to add to your notes anything that might help you, and then anything that you might be able to teach someone else in a discipleship setting. And 1 Timothy 5 and verses 1 and 2 give us some insight into other Christians and our relationship to them. The Bible says, Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. So we see in our relationship to other Christians that we are to approach them with these positions, fathers, mothers, sisters, and brothers. And so it's obviously hinting here at how our relationship with other Christians is that of a family, not of a religion, not of a church we just go to on Sunday morning for an hour and we get in as fast as we can, get out, and do our religious duty to make God happy or something. No, the Bible presents us differently, and that's what we want to look at in this lesson, is our relationship to other Christians. As we learned in lesson 1, when we are saved, we moved from the devil's family to God's family. Now, maybe you've never heard that before, but we studied that at length. The Bible says when before we were born again, we were children of the devil. We were lost and undone and on our way to a Christless eternity without God. We were sinners by nature. We became sinners by choice. And we were lost and separated from God. But then God, the Holy Spirit, worked on us through the Word of God, and He begat us unto Himself by His Word, by the Holy Spirit, and we were born again into God's family. John 1, verses 12 and 13 were the verses that we studied where it talks about that new birth in Christ. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. And it says when you receive Christ and believe on Him, in verse 13 it says you're born of God, you become one of God's children, and you then are related to God forever. Doesn't mean you're perfect. Just means you're born into God's family. Just like any of you that have had children know that when your children were born into your family, they were not perfect, but you never disowned them. Your relationship to them is secure. It is eternal. And the same in the spiritual realm. We saw how the church is likened to a body in the previous lesson. And in this lesson, we will study the special relationship which you now have with your spiritual family. This lesson is designed to give the individual a clear understanding of how the body of Christ operates as a family unit. And boy, if we could just get that down. The church is a family unit of brothers and sisters in the Lord, or also as mothers and fathers. You young people should look up to the older people in the churches as spiritual mothers and spiritual fathers. Not just elders, but precious, precious members of your spiritual family. And you know, if you're here and you don't have a family, that's one great thing about the church, is you can get saved and be part immediately of a spiritual family. Now, how am I related to other Christians? We've been saying this. A, they are our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Be sure to understand that only those in Jesus Christ are your brothers and sisters, regardless of any other factors. Likewise, those not in Jesus Christ are not your brothers, regardless of any other factors. I'm not going to read all of these verses tonight, or we'll be here all night, but I'll just choose a few, and you can study the rest at home. In 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So it's not something we are waiting for. We're not waiting till eternity to become his children. It says in verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." And so I hope you're not here tonight waiting for the judgment day to see whether you're one of God's children, or if you go to heaven or hell or whatever. No, that's determined now in this life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And you can claim this promise, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." That is a precious verse, verse 2 right there, that gives us much assurance of faith. And not only are we brothers and sisters in the Lord, but we are called in 1 Corinthians 3 and verses 5 through 10, fellow laborers. We are laborers together with God, and we are laborers together with each other. It's okay to be a laborer, but it's better to be a fellow laborer. And that's a Bible word. I mean, you can labor out for the Lord all on your own if you want to, but being a fellow laborer has the benefit of you training someone else to work for the Lord. So be a fellow laborer. Be humble enough to work with other believers in the body of Christ and try to train them to do something also. Now then, because the family, what are my responsibilities towards other Christians? Well, by Paul's example, especially in his letter, it's just profound, the prayer life this man must have had. Because I know the Holy Spirit did not inspire him to lie when he wrote the Bible. But boy, if you want to just study a prayer life that will really shake you up, study Paul's prayer life and the claims that he made about his prayer life. They are just amazing. I mean, he is as busy as anybody. But he would say things like this in 1 Thessalonians, chapter number 1. He'd start many of his books, and he wrote 13, 14 of them. He would start many of his books like this: "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God." And so he said to those at Thessalonica, I remember you in my prayers always. In 1 Timothy 1, 3, he said, "I besought thee to abide..." That'd be a 2 Timothy. Second Timothy 1:3. "I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day." Boy, that's staggering, isn't it? "Without ceasing, I have remembrance of you in my prayers night and day." And I didn't write this one down, but Samuel one time said, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." And I think I'm coming upon that verse. Maybe not. Here it is. 1 Samuel 12:23. "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." Well, that's humbling. That's scary. Samuel considered it a sin against the Lord to stop praying for people. How is our prayer life tonight? Sometimes people will ask me, "How do you know so many people's names?" And I don't. Sometimes I forget them. But one way I remember people's names is by praying for them, putting them on a prayer list and praying for them over and over and over and over and over again. And there's something about that that helps bond you to that person. When you're really praying about for a person, I don't mean just in general, but you think about that person's burdens, or that person's needs, or whatever it is, and you're praying fervently for those, you get closer in your heart to that person. And if you're aloof tonight and indifferent towards the body of Christ and towards the church, I guarantee you, you've quit praying. Or maybe you never prayed right in the first place. But boy, you get a list of church members and the burdens they're carrying and so on and so forth, and you start praying for them. And that brings you a whole lot closer to them when you pray for people. So we need to pray for them. On page 2, we need to minister to each other. That would include physically and spiritually. Of course, you don't want to forget your immediate family, A. Write down next to A this verse, 1 Timothy 5, and verse number 8. You need to take care of your immediate family if you are in such a position to do so. It says, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." I've known some people like this. I crossed paths sometimes with some men that deserted their wives and children. That man is worse than an infidel in God's eyes, never took care of him, never gave him money or anything, just ran off with some other lady or something like that. What a horrible thing. We need to care for the physical needs of our immediate family. Then B, as well as the entire body of Christ in other areas. Galatians 6:10 is on your notes under A. It also fits under B quite well. It's a great verse. It says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." So believers are called a household of faith. Again, we see that family concept. And as we have the opportunity to do good to people, we should especially do good to those that are of the household of faith. So if you know a brother or a sister in the Lord that has a need, or a child in the Lord, maybe it's fatherless or something, or a widow that needs something done for her, God gives us those opportunities, and He especially wants us to take those opportunities to help other people. Then we also need to help the body of Christ spiritually, not just in physical needs, but spiritually. And not just the pastor, but all of us should be ministering to each other in the spiritual realm. Galatians 6, 1 through 2 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now, that's the only place in the Bible where that phrase, "the law of Christ," appears. And what is it? That we bear one another's burdens. Everybody has a burden. And we should be so concerned for brothers and sisters in the Lord that we try to bear their burdens. I don't know what we can do, but there's times where you can really help somebody who's down or depressed or discouraged, or maybe they've fallen out of fellowship for a while, maybe they're down financially, and you may have the means to help them, or I may have the means to help them. Maybe they just need an encouraging word, some counsel. These are the things we're supposed to do. We are to encourage and edify one another. The church is a ministry of encouragement. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11 says this, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." We should have a ministry of comforting people, edifying people. It is building them up. And then we are to serve one another. It's almost un-American to read these verses, but I'm going to read them anyway. In the book of Philippians, chapter 2, and verses 3 and 4, it says this, "Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. That's about as un-American as it gets, to esteem someone better than yourself. But that's what the Bible says. Esteem others better than yourself. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So in the body of Christ, we're supposed to come in with our eyes and our hearts wide open. And try to look on the needs of others, esteem other people better than ourselves. Now then, what should be my attitude, number three, toward other Christians? Well, our primary attitude should be love. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John. I want you to see this because it's a sobering verse. 1 John 3 and verse 14. Sometimes when I read this, I wonder if some people are even saved. I know we're saved by grace, not by works, but salvation should produce a particular kind of fruit, eventually at least. I mean, it might take years, but eventually there ought to be some fruit. Every good tree brings forth good fruit, Jesus said. And sometimes you see these people who claim to be saved for 5, 10, 20, 30 years, and they never, ever change. And then you come across a verse like 1 John 3:14, and you begin to wonder about them. It says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And so there's some that do not love the brethren. There's some that hate the brethren. I mean, they're full of hatred. There's people like that. You run across them once in a while. Boy, this verse is just hard to agree with some lives that you see people where they never change and they get cold and callous and indifferent and apathetic and they don't care about anyone but themselves. We know we've passed on. But anyways, notice our responsibility, our attitude here is that we need to love the brethren. The whole book just about 1 John is all about loving the brethren. And 13 times since the day Christ was arrested, in John 13, he introduced what he called a new doctrine. And that's to love the brethren. Prior to that, the two greatest commands were love the Lord God and love your neighbor. Now he says start loving your brethren. He said that the day before he was crucified. And from that point on in the Bible, that commandment is repeated 13 times. It's something that is repetitious in God's instructions to us from the crucifixion on to this day. Love the brethren, love the brethren, love the brethren, love your brothers and your sisters in the Lord. We need to be patient with them. Write this down after B. Be patient with them. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. That's not on your notes, but it's a good one to add to it. And I will read it to you. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Be patient toward all men. God is working on people, and we need to give God time and space to work on people. It is God that worketh in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. The Lord saved my soul 40 years ago this November. And he's still working on me. And he's got a long way to go. I think if I cooperated more, it would have happened quicker. But a lot of that's my own fault. But brethren, I know for a fact that there's times where it's taken God 10 years just to teach me one lesson. It's taken God 10 years just to teach me one lesson, but he taught me well and taught it to me thoroughly, and I'm so glad that God was working on me. Now, I think any of you that are really saved would know that God has been very patient with you. You'd make that confession tonight. Then why aren't we patient with others? And we need to be. And sadly, sometimes independent Baptists are renowned for being impatient with people when God has been so patient with us individually. And we have to be careful about that. We need to have an attitude, A, of love, and we have to have an attitude of patience towards people. If somebody drops out for a month or two or 6 months or 2 years, be patient with them. I dropped out for 3 years. I never went to church for three straight years during one season in my 40 years of being in Christ. And I don't know why, but God put up with that and dragged me back. So we need to be patient with people and be patient with those that have gone astray. And I know some of you are struggling in your hearts even with your own children. Just be patient. My dad cried and prayed for me for 3 years, and you do the same. And God will see your broken heart, and God will answer your prayers, because He always answers any prayer according to His will. And if you got a son or daughter who's wayward tonight, just lift them up before the throne in prayer and cry and beg God. But at the same time, you can feel the heart of God. He's got a lot of wayward children too, you know. And you can join the fellowship of His sufferings. You know how He feels, finally, with so many of His children that are wayward. And so be patient even with your own children, and be patient with your spouse. Be patient with your little kids while you're bringing them up, and church kids and bus kids and people getting saved out of sinful lifestyles, and they're cohabitating nowadays, all kinds of things. And they don't know the difference between black and white. They don't know a thing. They don't know the Bible. You can go around a clipboard. You could go around with $100 tomorrow and say, I'll give this to the first person I meet who knows the Ten Commandments. And by the end of the day, you'll still have your $100. Just walk out in society and say, I got $100 here. You can tell me the Ten Commandments. You'll go home with your $100 at night. People don't know the Word. We're a biblically illiterate country nowadays. We've got to be patient with people. I think we've got to have more patience now than churches did 10 or 20 years ago, because people don't know anything in our society. We need to be sensitive to their needs. We need to be sensitive. 1 John 3:17 says, but whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. Don't just verbalize your love, but show it in deed and truth. Don't shut up your bowels of compassion. I one time heard a preacher preach on constipated Christians. I won't tell you the rest, but you can figure it out. And there's a lot of constipated Christians now. They shut up their bowels of compassion from people. Be sensitive to their needs. Be forgiving. Be forgiving. That's another attitude. These are attitudes. Boy, if we could maintain these attitudes, I think we could really produce some fruit with the people we're ministering to. Maintain the attitude of love. Maintain an attitude of patience. Maintain an attitude of sensitivity. And maintain an attitude of forgiveness. Yes, you're going to need forgiveness in the body of Christ. People aren't perfect in the church. It's a hospital for the sick, is what the church is, spiritually. But the Bible says here, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. We need to have forgiveness ready. Don't try to find forgiveness when you need it. Expect there's going to be times where you get offended. Expect there's going to be times when you're going to get hurt. And expect there's going to be times when you're going to be ignored, especially when you're hurting the most. Sometimes you're hurting the most and someone comes up to you and starts talking about themselves for an hour. That's the last thing you needed right then. And you just got to say, oh, well, he's not sensitive, she's not sensitive today, but just forgive. Have forgiveness ready. Don't have to try to find forgiveness when you need it. Boy, you know, sometimes you know what they said about my kids? Well, where's your forgiveness that you're supposed to have ready? Where'd it go? Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Some people brood over things for months and years that somebody said to them in the church. That's crazy. So anyways, we're supposed to we're related to each other. We have responsibilities to each other. We should have certain attitudes towards each other. By the way, I'm glad you're here tonight, and I'm just preaching to the choir. But you know, there's sometimes where people, you never hear this, but people come up to me and they think they're making me feel good, and they say, well, you know, I say, hey, brother, sister, where you been? How's it going? Mr. Fellow, oh, I listened to you on the internet. And they think that should just thrill my soul. But what about all this stuff we're learning tonight? When are you going to do that stuff? The church isn't about listening to Pastor Cole's sermons. It's about being prepared to minister. Turn to Ephesians 4. I want to show you this. Why did God give us pastors in the first place? Ephesians 4:11 says this, and he gave some, he's talking about the gifts of Christ, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, apostles, that's missionaries, some prophets, that's preachers, these guys that preach classes in children's churches and nursing homes and special meetings in prisons, and some evangelists, they come through, and some pastors and teachers, there's five preaching and teaching gifted men. Now, what are they for? What are they preaching sermons for? So they can get a pat on the back or a handshake? You ever notice I don't line up at the door? I've never done that in 26 years. Some pastors do, and I'm not faulting them. I never line up at the door. I don't want a bunch of people shaking my hand saying what a wonderful sermon it was. I could care less. I really could. I do not fuel my life on appreciation. That's not the fuel that keeps me going. I hope it's the Holy Spirit. But I've seen so much hypocrisy doing that, people sleeping during the sermon and then telling the pastor what a wonderful sermon he preached on the way out, shaking his hand, lying. And so I don't do it. I mean, I stick around, talk with you, pray with you, whatever you want. I don't go and disappear, but that's just a little personal quirk of mine. But church isn't about the pastor's sermon. He gave us pastors, verse 11, why? Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The pastor is supposed to perfect the saints so they can work the ministry and edify the body of Christ. But you can't do that sitting at home listening on the internet. Our ministry is among the body of Christ. It's also out in the world evangelizing, but it's a twofold ministry. Edifying the saints, evangelizing the lost. That's it in a nutshell. And a pastor is to try to equip you, an assistant pastor is to try to equip you to minister to the saints and evangelize the lost. And so, you know, these people, and maybe some of them are listening right now, or it will be, I hope they realize they need to be in fellowship in the church ministering to other people. They have some gift, one of the seven ministry gifts in Romans 12, verses 4 through 6, that they can discover, become qualified to use it, attach it to some ministry, and help people. You know, I mean, if they just come tomorrow and work and cook in the kitchen, and that's their gift to serve, and they're as faithful to that gift as I'm as faithful to my gift, then God's going to bless them for all of eternity. And we can feed senior citizens and get some senior citizens together and give them food for their soul, food for their bodies. And you have ministered to the body of Christ by doing that. And so don't stay home. And get out to fellowship as often as you can. Now then, what is fellowship? Page 3. I'll go a little quicker here. Fellowship is a term commonly used by Christians generally referring to getting together for activities or times of sharing common interests. However, this is only a small part of true fellowship. It is true that the fellowship is to share things, but true fellowship, biblical fellowship, goes far beyond just a meal or an activity. It is the sharing of life through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ with another believer. Boy, that's a precious statement right there. You want to underline that one. It is the sharing of life through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ with another believer. Now, there is nothing wrong, I guess, with getting together and talking about sports and hunting and hobbies and weather and mechanics and quilting or whatever you do. Nothing wrong with that. Okay, but that's not fellowship. All right? In the spiritual, biblical sense of the word. And it's okay. I mean, it's just, I mean, at least in Western New York with the weather, we have something to talk about. But the essential elements of true biblical fellowship are not physical matters such as social status, friendship, common interests, but are spiritual requirements or personal character. We have to be careful right about here that we don't live in a comfort zone or a particular class system. You know, sometimes we criticize the Hindus for having a caste system. We do the same thing in our churches. That person's too low for me to talk to. That kid's too dirty for me to talk to. You know, I'm going to just abide in my little caste system in my church of all the people of my same status and financial earnings and so on and so forth, and these that I'm comfortable with. Brother, that's not fellowship. And it's not. Jesus just threw out that caste system by his example. He didn't care whether he was going into the house of a Pharisee and ministering to them or harlots and publicans and sinners and tax collectors, everybody in between. Jesus set the example. Children came to him and he received them and Gentiles and Jews and so on. Jesus set the example. We this is the important thing about fellowship. And it might be one of those little kids that your nature might repel you from, but you got to overcome that nature. I have to overcome that nature, and by the Holy Spirit minister to them, they may become one of the next great servants of God someday. You know, it's something we never do, Jesus said to do. He said, you know, when you have a feast, what do you say? Go out and call the blind and the halt and the maimed and get a whole bunch of people that can never pay you back and have them over. I mean, when does anyone ever do that anymore? But that is fellowship. And I know some of you do. Some of you do that. And praise the Lord. And once in a while, I'll run across people who say, I remember 20 years ago, you took me to a soccer game, or you took me here, and then so you had me over the house, and I'm thinking, when did I do that? But they remember it. They'll remember it to their death. They'll remember it. These are important things. Humility, honesty, love, hospitality. These are the things that need to come out in true fellowship. Other ways to have true fellowship are praying with somebody. Let's pray about that right now. Or faith, ministering, sharing in ministry, really working together as a team in some ministry. Suffering. Boy, when somebody suffers in the body of Christ, we should suffer with them. Somebody needs a job, we should pray for them as though we're the one that doesn't have a job. Somebody's in the hospital, we should pray for them as though it was us. So on. Now, a few things about doctrine here. Although doctrinal beliefs are vitally important, true biblical fellowship is not based on exact doctrinal agreement, but in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must learn to have fellowship with Him, Jesus Christ, personally before your fellowship with other believers will be proper. And, I mean, I have a dad who's a conservative, belongs to the American Baptist Association. He's a pastor in the American Baptist Association. I got a brother, George, who's a pastor in the Conservative Baptist Association. I'm an independent Baptist. It gets interesting when we get together. If you don't know what those three mean, then, but I have fellowship with them. I mean, I don't necessarily run to all their meetings. They don't run to all ours, but I can still get together with them, and we love the Lord. And the core of our fellowship is around Jesus Christ, knowing the Lord as our Savior. I don't have to unite with them and causes, and that's what it says at the bottom here on this notice. Be careful of close relationships with those who believe different doctrines, because doctrine can influence or change your beliefs about the Lord Jesus Christ. We should make it a practice to fellowship with those who have the same beliefs or doctrines. I mean, I have some brethren in the Lord that play this rock music and rap music, and I love them, and I can have fellowship with them, but I'm not going to have that in our church. You know, and if that's the direction they want to take, I believe they're wrong. I believe they're dead wrong. And I believe that's contaminating the body of Christ and leads them closer to the life in the flesh and a life that's just emotional and not deeply spiritual. But there's some of those people I can still sit down with and have some wonderful fellowship with and not condemn them, but I don't have to join them. And some of them respect me enough, and they know we're not going to have it here, so they don't ask. Now, the last page is if a believer offends you, what should you do? Take the offense directly to the telephone and tell everybody else on earth what they did to you and how dare they do it. That's usually what happens. Okay? That's usually what happens. Do you know what so-and-so did to me? And everybody in the world knows except the person who... No, Jesus taught in Matthew 18:15, take the offense directly to the other party first, privately, one-on-one, and try to settle it between yourselves. That shouldn't be the last thing we do after we've told everybody how much they hurt us. The first thing we do. If the matter can't be resolved privately, take it to the leader in your church or some humble elder in the church to attempt to mediate the situation. And I would actually say here that it'd be best if you didn't ask the pastor, because that other person is going to need a pastor someday. If you pit the pastor against that person, and that pastor has to change. Paul said an interesting statement here in 1 Corinthians 6. He said when believers were taking each other to court, suing each other, he said in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 6, he says, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth the law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather suffer wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. He says, isn't there a wise man? Can't you find one wise man in the church? Now, who should they use to do the judging? Verse 4. If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Is that the pastor? Is the pastor the least esteemed in the church? No, he's usually the highest esteemed. But who do they run to? Pastor. So, and they pit two people, or, you know, husbands and wives do it a lot. And then they put the pastor in a precarious situation. He says, find someone who's the least esteemed in the church. You know what that means? Find a humble person. Somebody who has genuine humility and is a wise man, verse 5. Use that person. Leave the pastor out of it, because those two people are going to need a pastor someday. And I tell parents all the time, do not go home and tell your kids the pastor said. Why? Because your kid's going to need a pastor someday. And you're just driving a wedge between me and that kid of yours by saying all the time, the pastor said, the pastor, and making it sound like the pastor just sides with the parents. What do you go? Go home and say, the Bible says. The Bible says. And then you save the kid's relationship with the pastor. Some wisdom there. Do not go to the unsaved to settle a problem in the body of Christ. And then this is some of the best advice I've ever seen in writing. And I didn't write these out. I'm just teaching them. Number 4, if this matter still cannot be resolved, A, personally accept the wrong. Big deal, so you got wronged. Whippy. So what? You know, he said, why don't you just suffer being defrauded? He says that here in verse 7. He says, why don't you just suffer being ripped off? So what? They took your money. Big deal. You're going to get some other money. Personally, accept the wrong. Commit the situation to the Lord. He'll handle it justly. Forgive your brother. Pray for your brother. Go on like nothing happened. And God will deal with that person. Don't get offended. You know, the question, I'll say this in closing, the question is not who offended you or what offended you. The question is, why did you get offended? Why are you that small? That's the question. Why did I get offended? Why am I that small that I got my little feelings hurt? It's not who offended you or what offended you, but why did I get offended? Why am I that small that I got my feelings hurt? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you tonight so much for this evening. We pray for your blessing now and as we dismiss in song and pray that your Holy Spirit would work on us to really, really love our brothers and sisters in the Lord, to love the elders in the church and look at them as our mothers and our fathers, the senior citizens that are among us. To realize no church is perfect, no pastor is perfect, and Lord, that thou wouldst help us to do our part to edify the body of Christ, to have these right attitudes, these right responsibilities, and not to stay home or get disgusted, not to get aloof, not to get indifferent, not to get apathetic, but as your word says, that we love the brethren with a pure heart, fervently, with a red hot love for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Because Jesus, you said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples indeed, if you have love one to another. God, help us in our relationship with other Christians. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close.